The Sunstone Foundation presents Critique of Blake Ostler's Essay, The Mormon Concept of God, recorded live at the 1989 Sunstone Symposium, held August 23rd through 26th in Salt Lake City, Utah. We now take you to the University of Utah campus where the program is about to begin.
Good afternoon and welcome to session number 21, Critique of Blake Ostler's Essay, The Mormon Concept of God. That paper was published in this issue of Dialogue. I believe this is the summer 84. Jeff Jones will speak to us. He will take about a half hour. Blake Ostler will speak to us about 20-25 minutes, so maybe we'll have time for some questions. When questions are asked, please step forward and speak into the microphone. The microphone is being recorded off in another room, and we'd like to have your questions on tape. Jeff is a graduate student of Columbia University, so we'll go ahead, Jeff.
I wonder if it's almost a violation of nature to have to do the kind of heavy-duty theology. Oops. Is this better? Oh, all right. I'll talk very loudly. I was just saying that I think it might be a violation of nature almost to have to read a paper, and especially for you to listen to a paper of heavy-duty theology after lunch. This is especially true for me, having made the mistake of eating lunch at McDonald's. Considering the generally inhospitable climate in this century to philosophical theology, the past 15 years have been remarkable. The assertion of Norman Kretzmann, sage professor of philosophy at Cornell, is at least arguable. Quote, the philosophy of religion is now being done by more prominent philosophers at a higher level of sophistication than at any other time in the past three centuries. And indeed, journals such as Faith and Philosophy are going strong and regularly publish essays by prominent philosophers. And Oxford, Cornell, and Notre Dame University Presses, among others, are publishing wonderful series of books devoted to topics in philosophical theology. This ferment has been reflected in part in our Mormon community as well, in which some serious theological work has been done in the past two decades. The reason for this activity in Mormon theology are, I'm sure, complex. But at least one reason bears mentioning. We've been through a period in which Mormon and non-Mormon historians have flooded us with work, some of which details the development of Mormon doctrines about God, the Godhead, the preexistence, human nature, and salvation. When doctrines commonly assumed to be eternal truths are shown to be, at least in part, historically contingent, careful examination is called for. When assumptions so deep they are almost unrecognizable as assumptions, such as, for example, the doctrines to be properly derived from Joseph Smith's visions, when these assumptions are shown to be the product of complex historical development, they are thereby called into question as mere assumptions. To take another example, if the second lecture on faith, Scripture until the 1920s, explicitly states a conception of God's nature in tension with, say, the 1844 King Follett discourse, then the common Sunday school assumption that these doctrinal issues are entirely clear-cut in a Mormon context is unavoidably in need of analysis. Historical excavation of current assumptions can be painful when it involves giving up or modifying cherished notions. Yet, as Michel Foucault has effectively demonstrated in a non-Mormon context, the process of examining what doctrines we have adopted and what doctrines we should adopt can be liberating as well as disconcerting. We are reminded that in Mormon theology is still relatively young, and to quote Sterling McMurrin, not over-encumbered with creeds and official pronouncements. Some of the most sophisticated recent Mormon work in philosophical theology has been an attempt to delineate and or defend a finistic concept of God, including, for example, David Paulson's dissertation at the University of Michigan, Ken Robeson's Sunstone essays, Blake Osler's dialogue essay, The Mormon Concept of God, and, of course, McMurrin's influential work. The Phinistic conception of these four thinkers, that these four thinkers have championed, has been termed the traditional Mormon conception by McMurrin's former student, O. Kendall White, a sociologist of religion now on the East Coast. White also delineates another strand of thought present in Mormonism, at least from the time of the translation of the Book of Mormon. This strand White terms neo-orthodox and characterizes as an emerging theological movement emphasizing, among other things, the sovereign otherness of God. David Yarn, Hugh Nibley, Hiram Andis, and Glenn L. Pearson, all at one time of view at BYU, are taken to be an older generation of scholars with neo-orthodox leanings. Paul Toscano, Janice Allred, Donald Olson, and J. Frederick Voros, among others, all associated with Sunstone or Sunstone Symposia, are characterized as a younger generation of neo-orthodox scholars. Although, as White notes, as a group, these neo-orthodox scholars have been more concerned with doctrines of human nature and salvation than what will be my concern today, that is, the divine nature, God's nature. Most of the various so-called traditional neo-orthodox positions have both theoretical strengths and weaknesses, theoretical and practical strengths and weaknesses, as is often the case when intelligent men and women disagree about philosophical and theological issues. Even if something approaching the following assertion of Yale's Harry Frankfurt is true, that there is no absolutely definitive philosophical argument on any really substantive issue, even if something approaching that assertion is true, nowhere is it more true than of our attempts to conceptualize Heavenly Father. For the appropriate way to verify claims about him is a notoriously difficult issue, as is the question of which assumptions are appropriate as initial theological building blocks. My goal today is to make a small, limited, but hopefully worthwhile contribution to this Mormon dialogue about the divine nature by suggesting two possibilities, which I hope those working in a Phinistic vein will address more thoroughly. My suggestions are not necessarily endorsements of neo-orthodox positions. I've spent much of the last year reading some of the recent work in non-Mormon philosophical theology in seminars at Columbia with James Walsh and Arthur Hyman of the Philosophy Department and Wade Proudfoot of the Religion Department. With this work as a background, the prospect of rereading and evaluating for myself some of the recent work in my own tradition, the Mormon tradition, was especially appealing. My initial reflections include the following two suggestions, which I attempt to develop today. Number one, more attention could be given to subtleties in the way language about God is used by so-called absolutistic theologians, because these subtleties attenuate some criticisms by Finitists. And number two, while Finistic theology can offer a coherent theodicy, a coherent answer to the problem of evil, more attention needs to be given to the possibility that this attenuates what I take to be a fundamental Mormon intuition, that in the eternities, evil could never have the last word. While I will be referring to the work of the four advocates of Finitism mentioned above, Paulson, Robeson, Osler, and McMurrin, I've chosen to focus on Blake Osler's essay, The Mormon Concept of God, for several reasons. It is an especially intelligent, much-discussed piece of work, perhaps as sophisticated as any effort in Mormon theology. And the title, The Mormon Concept of God, not a Mormon concept of God or a Mormon's concept of God, suggests a strong prescriptive intent. I've hesitated to present these thoughts because criticism of another person thinking about Heavenly Father may well be out of place. And criticism of almost any sort is sometimes taken to be out of place in a Mormon setting. It goes without saying, although it may well be worth saying, that my attempt to respond to parts of Blake's essay stems from my admiration from his work. Not, of course, that he needs my admiration, but he has it. Indeed, considering the Mormon concept of God in tandem with his other work, especially his dialogue piece on the Book of Mormon, one would be hard-pressed to cite another body of work by a scholar of his generation which has made more of a contribution to Mormon scriptural and theological studies. So on to my first suggestion. It'll take me about 10 minutes to develop the suggestion, and in some places it'll be kind of heavy going, but I'll try periodically to break off from my text and state exactly where I am and what I'm trying to do. And then the second suggestion will be a relatively, I'll be able to make in relatively brief fashion. Sure. Thank you. Toward the end of the Mormon Concept of God, Osler offers an ingenious argument on the difficulty of relating an absolute, unchanging, non-relativistic being to our apparently transient world. This is one of the perennial philosophical problems, from Plato to Plotinus to Spinoza to the present day. While Osler's argument is offered against a kind of generic absolutism, both immediately before and after reference is made to Thomas Aquinas, the great 13th century philosopher who is sometimes taken to be the paradigm of the absolutistic tradition, against which finitism is usually contrasted. My methodology in offering my first suggestion is to take Blake's argument, offered, as I said, against a kind of generic absolutism, and drop it, as best I can, into a fully Thomistic setting. When the argument is reformulated in Thomistic terms, I will argue that two observations can be made. A, specific theological commitments of Aquinas make the thrust of Osler's criticism even more effective against Aquinas than against a generic absolutism, the kind of generic absolutism that against which Blake offers the argument. But, B, possible Thomistic responses to Osler's argument may attenuate its effectiveness. The overall point that I'm going for in this first suggestion is this. It's been useful for finitists to work out their theology in contrast to the so-called absolutistic tradition. I'm trying to suggest that perhaps, as useful as that's been, we're at a point that they could try to be more alert to points of contact between the two traditions, and perhaps a little more predisposed to learn from an absolutistic line of thought. Sometimes one gets the feeling that finitism and absolutism is presented as kind of an either-or proposition. I would suggest that this is not the case by noting various possibilities of theological predication. William Austin of Syracuse University, in a 1987 Oxford University Press book entitled The Concept of God, has delineated, for instance, six ways in which human language might be used in speaking about God. For example, metaphorically, symbolically, and univocally. Univocally meaning, for example, that an adjective that is used in human language to describe human situation can be used in exactly the same way to describe Heavenly Father. I will argue that Osler's argument is most effective only given a kind of univocal predication, and that other kinds of predication, especially analogy, are worthy of more explanation. I might draw an analogy here to Aristotle and Plato. Aristotle, as you read him, has a very strong sense, I think, that he's doing some things that are very different than Plato, and he highlights those differences. From our perspective, centuries later, we can look back and see that while, of course, they were doing different things, and there are differences in their philosophical systems, that is, Plato and Aristotle's, they both shared some fundamental assumptions that make them closer than they themselves perceive themselves to be, and partly because they just imbibe these assumptions in the air and the time and place in which they wrote and lived. I'm wondering if perhaps the same kind of thing can't begin to be seen in terms of the absolutistic and the finitic tradition, which are especially by Mormon finitists so often seen as dipolar opposites. So then, let me first state Osler's argument with specific reference to Thomas. I mean, essentially what I did is I saw in Blake's essay a really quite ingenious argument, but it was offered in kind of a generic way. He does note that Thomas, St. Thomas Aquinas, might be considered kind of a paradigm absolutistic philosopher. So my idea was to try to drop Osler's argument in Thomas' system, and then try to feel my way around and see what the result was. The argument can be viewed as proceeding in two parts. The first, a characterization of a concept of an absolutistic God. So the next page is heavy sledding. It's possible to just kind of put your, I think, listen. I mean, unless you've read Aquinas lately or Blake's essay lately, it might be kind of difficult to follow. But the point is, I'm just trying to articulate a specific kind of God that Blake wants to argue against. In a line of reasoning heavily indebted to Aristotle, Aquinas argued that there is a first unmoved mover, a necessary first cause to which everyone gives the name God. This God is pure act, without the slightest hint of unrealized potentiality. Being without potentiality, Thomas God is fully realized eternally. Completely free of change, he is utterly immutable. The activities of humans cannot induce him to become wrathful or loving, because that would be to change. No emotion can be predicated of God, which would imply needs or dependence on his part. Only God's substance is worthy of being the primary and essential object of his knowing and willing. Thus, Aquinas' God cannot progress in any way, because the potential for improvement is, in Aquinas' valuation, a defect. God must not exemplify anything limiting, which for Aquinas includes multifariousness as opposed to simplicity, concreteness and materiality as opposed to abstractness, and becoming as opposed to being. Osler's sense of undefended, almost pre-reflective values at play here is, I think, absolutely correct. As the first unmoved mover, God is the ultimate explanation undergirding the whole hierarchical series of efficient causes in the world. Yet as such, God must be absolutely separate in the sense of absolutely unrelated by necessity to creation. That's an important point. For if it were necessary to refer to another thing to explain God, he would be for that very reason dependent upon that something else. God, on Aquinas' view, is self-sufficient. It is this set of ascriptions, then, which are termed by Osler the absoluteness of God. He is without potentiality, immutable, impassible, in the sense of being unresponsive emotionally, in direct non-analogical ways, and self-sufficient, not ultimately depending on anything other than himself. So that then ends this first part of the argument, the attempt to just articulate what an absolute God might be in Thomistic terms. Having now detailed this notion of absoluteness, I will make a few introductory explanatory remarks, then move right to Osler's argumentative use of this notion, which involves asserting that when the absoluteness of God is conjoined with a notion of sufficient reason, the result is a reductio ad absurdum, that God did not create the cosmos. In other words, Blake's argument has the form of what's called a reductio absurdum. That means just taking a premise and showing that it's false by showing that it leads to an absurd conclusion. And he does this, as I say, by combining the notion of absoluteness I've detailed with a notion of sufficient reason. By sufficient reason, Osler means a variation on the idea of, say, Leibniz, that things are and actions must be logically grounded in something else which is more logically ultimate. A more recent version is that of Richard Taylor, which suggests that every affirmative action requires an explanation. Osler admits that this notion has not been proven. Indeed, from a modern empirical perspective, it may well be problematic. There is no guarantee, for example, that in the final analysis, as some existentialists have maintained, that reality is not simply a brute, ultimately inexplicable fact. But these possible objections to a notion of sufficient reason, which Blake is going to use, can be put aside for now in my effort to set his argument in a Thomistic context, because for Thomas, reality is ultimately intelligible because God is the necessary logical ground of the universe. So unless God's creation was fortuitous, which could not be the case for Aquinas, then the following argumentative use of a conception of sufficient reason is reasonable. I have a couple paragraphs here. I'm up to the point where I've attempted to. I'm in the middle of placing Osler's argument into mystic context, and I have a couple paragraphs here saying why I think it's even more effective against Aquinas than it is in Blake's essay. But in the interest of time, I'm going to skip that. So with this groundwork, now to the second and final phase of Osler's argument. Thomas God, so conceived, if he exists, is fully self-sufficient and fully self-realized. Hence, God is not needy in any imaginable way. No affirmative action could in any way increase, amplify, or aggrandize such a God. But, continuing the argument, creation of the cosmos must be conceived as an actual affirmative action. Even if in some sense the world as the consequent nature of God is eternal, particular things in the world are not eternal, but rather contingent. So by the principle of sufficient reason, on some fundamental level, divine creation requires an explanation. But a sufficient reason to explain creation cannot be given in light of God's absoluteness, Osler argues, which entails that God could not be needy in any conceivable way. I mean, I think this is quite an ingenious little argument here. He's saying that if God is not needy in any conceivable way, it doesn't make sense to say that God would have created the world. No conceivable reason could be given why an absolute, hence completely actualized God, would freely choose to create rather than not to create. Thus, in conclusion, if divine creation requires a sufficient explanation, and this is impossible, then God did not create the cosmos. But this is an absurd conclusion for Aquinas, for his articles of faith cannot be contradicted by reason, and that God is the creator of the world is for him an article of faith. I can imagine, though, to mystic responses to this argument, which I think undercuts its full force, that the argument that the nature of this Thomistic response be given more attention by Mormon finitists is the whole point of my presentation today. Lack of explicit attention to the possibility of numerous different kinds of theological predication is, for me, the most surprising aspect of parts of the essay, The Mormon Concept of God. What I mean can be seen by referring to Aquinas' epistemology, which even in a Mormon context is, I think, plausible in specific ways. While Aquinas felt God's existence could be proved, Aquinas emphasized how little we know about the nature and attributes of the Supreme Being. I think even in Mormon terms, the idea that that Heavenly Father organized a world is so outside the range of normal human experience that we can give content to this notion only by imaginatively extrapolating from instances of human creativity. I flew into Salt Lake Valley last weekend, and of course for Utah boy, there's nothing more beautiful than the mountains that surround the valley. I was impressed with how massive they were, and as I just said, once again the notion that to organize the world is very far removed from any normal kind of human creativity. So it is by discursive reasoning for Aquinas that the human intellect is able to begin to understand immaterial substances and God. God is not within the same genus as any other being, which is Aquinas' way of saying that God's mode of existence is very far removed from ours in ways we do not understand. Hence, univocal predication of God and other entities is undermined for Aquinas. And at the very least, in a Mormon context, we are warned to proceed cautiously in using ordinary human terms in the same ordinary senses when talking about God. So for Aquinas, any natural knowledge of the divine nature can be only imperfect, derived either from one, the so-called via negativa, which involves successive negation of various imperfections found in finite beings, or to analogy, which gives semi-positive knowledge by considering that which is signified of God in terms of an infinite, in Thomistic terms, in terms of an infinite rather than a finite mode of signification. This is the kind of thing he means. Humans love, and we believe that God loves, but perhaps even though we can use the word love, predicate the word love of both God and a human being, presumably Heavenly Father's love is much more constant than any human love could be, and it doesn't have the ambiguity of human love. So Aquinas' use of the via negativa and analogy is significant in evaluating Osler's argument in a Thomistic setting. The argument then is in two parts: one, the detailing of the notion of absoluteness, and then the second part is the actual conjoining of that notion with the notion of sufficient reason, resulting in the absurd conclusion. I have two long pages here suggesting that criticizing the first half of that argument by suggesting that Osler comes to use absoluteness as a positive characteristic possessed by God rather than as a negation of perceived imperfections. This may sound like an obscure, hair-splitting point, but it is not. And I developed that at length. Aquinas suggests that God willed to create because it befits the divine goodness. In other words, Aquinas offers the kind of reason that Blake's argument calls for. Perhaps, Aquinas suggests, God created out of generosity and love. This need not contradict God's so-called absoluteness, if that absoluteness is negatively conceived. If divine goodness is seen as not congruent or univocal with human goodness, but as a divine characteristic related to human goodness, but without the concomitant human limitations like inconstancy and ambiguity. So in Thomistic fashion, let me try to articulate an analogy which perhaps points to how this might go. Like all analogies, it breaks down upon close analysis, because an analogy, using the word in a very broad sense, involves talking about one set of circumstances to illustrate another set not so easily talked about. Imagine with me two young Mormon women living in Utah, never married, approaching their 30s. Both experience pressures and internal tension because their unmarried state conflicts with some of the values of their culture. Both hear the advice of their church leaders to develop themselves fully, regardless of their marital status. Advice one of the women, for whatever reasons, is much better able to appropriate than the other. Hence, in light of the counsel they have received, and aware that according to our theology, we will be judged as individuals, one of the two women becomes strong, self-confident, assertive, and accomplished, while the second, let's imagine, pines away years in her self-limiting neediness, waiting for Mr. Wright. Then, say in their mid-30s, both women meet and marry mates acceptable to them. It is possible to imagine the kind of self-confident love the first can give her new husband is more healthy than that possible for the second, in that it is less desperately needy. Aware of a sense of wholeness and personal integration apart from the man, now her husband, we might even imagine that our first young woman tries to create a marriage. As she tries to create a marriage, her love could be more constantly given because it would not be so dependent on her husband's changing moods. That husbands have changing moods could, of course, be attested by my wife. She could love, let us imagine, indeed, even without his constant approval. Considering the differences between these two women, and then imaginatively extrapolating to a situation in which one of the individuals involved was divine rather than human, perhaps we can begin to perceive, through the use of analogy, of a possible reason for divine creation, love and generosity, yet conceived apart from the neediness and ambiguity which are necessary for Osler's reductio absurdum. In Aquinas terms, we might consider God's greatness and love in an infinite rather than a finite mode of signification, after first circumscribing what God is not via negative predication. As James Walsh of the Columbia Philosophy Department commented on an earlier version of this paper, that for one's happiness to be directly tied to that of one's beloved may well be an imperfection of human love rather than an essential characteristic of all love, both human and divine. On these terms, divine love is necessarily, I think, very different from human love. A standard Mormon intuition is that God loves each of us individually. Considering the billions of whom this is presumably true, we have reason to wonder about the ways in which divine love is radically different than human love. Uh, Let me then go to my second suggestion. The first then being that there is a broad middle ground between kind of a commonsensical univocal predication of terms to God and human beings, and the kind of mysticism that's so unpalatable to Blake. He says very correctly that if human terms are not very close, that if terms used to describe Heavenly Father are much different than in their meanings than when they're used to describe human situations, then theology becomes impossible because it's unintelligible. We don't know what those terms might mean. I think that the impulse in the Mormon concept of God is to conceive Him in as close as human term, in as close to human terms as possible. Heavenly Father is our co-worker, attempting to eradicate evil wherever possible. Our problems are His problems. But that Heavenly Father's mode of existence is radically different from our current mode is, I think, required by Blake's theodicy, his attempt to answer the problem of evil. My second suggestion is that the difference between these two states of existence be better articulated, or at least that we see how strongly the efficacy of Blake's theodicy depends upon a different set of laws being operative in the eternities than is operative here and now. For while his theodicy is a bold and relatively coherent attempt to deal with the problem of evil, without this called for exposition, either one has the uneasy feeling that the theodicy involves the creation of metaphysical categories out of thin air in order to meet theological needs, or else the cost of the theodicy is an unacceptable attenuation, as I said before, of a fundamental Mormon intuition. That's with his right, say, from the first of the Doctrine and Covenants, that in the eternities, evil could never have the last word. Let me unpack this just very briefly in about 2 minutes. Simply put, the problem of evil is demonstrating that faith in a good and benevolent God is not irrational in a world filled with injustice, suffering, and tragic death. Osler suggests that whatever evils now occur are unpreventable by God, given human autonomy, eternal moral and physical laws which constrain even God, and his desire to facilitate even greater goods than would be possible if all evil were eradicated. But if, as Osler suggests, God is so constrained by human freedom and natural law that he is exculpated from responsibility for terrible moral and physical evils obviously present in the world today, what guarantee do we have, as Osler asserts, quote, that God is an invincible ally who can ensure the realization of his purposes? This has always been the Mormon understanding of God's omnipotence and miracles, he says. In what possible ways can the moral and physical laws operative now be circumvented in the eternities to ensure the sovereignty of God, implicit in phrases like, in the Doctrine and Covenants, I will subdue all things unto myself? This point cries out for explication, but we were given only a footnote to Paulson's dissertation, which seems unrelated to the point in question. Would not the kind of adverse physical circumstances often experienced on this earth interfere with our notion of a peaceful celestial kingdom, say? If God can prevent terrible physical disasters, then, in the eternities, why does he not prevent them now? The answer that adverse physical circumstances may enhance moral and intellectual development seems unsatisfactory because some adversity seems so out of proportion to specific instances of concomitant moral and intellectual development. The point that I'm making is this. I'm asking for an exploration of Peter Appleby's suggestion. Appleby's a philosopher at the University of Utah here, in a Sunstone essay which Blake otherwise quotes approvingly, that a finitist answer to the problem of evil involves the curtailment of traditional claims about divine power and insisting that God has none of the miraculous powers attributed to him in Christian literature, including including presumably unassailable power to save and exalt, Again, my second suggestion is that those working in a finistic vein articulate more fully why God can be thought of as invincible in the hereafter when he is on their own account, so limited now. In conclusion, let me say this. I personally don't know if Heavenly Father is aware of our attempts to think about him. I do know that to try to do theology is a deeply felt need that some have. And others don't, which I suppose is fine. While we might not be right in every respect in our attempts to think about God, indeed that would be surprising. So much of theology, I think, is really an attempt to grope our way along. Hopefully, Heavenly Father, if he is aware of our efforts, at least approves of them. At least typically about what we're trying, if what we're concluding, at least about the effort we're making to think about him. But of course, even that is not a foregone conclusion, because at least this much can be said unequivocally. And I say this only partly with tongue in cheek. In the hundreds of hours that Blake undoubtedly devoted to his essay, in the time that I spent being enriched by it, and in the time that you've been kind enough to listen to me, we could have done a lot of home teaching. Thank you.
Thank you, Jeff. You've just heard a very careful, thoughtful analysis of one of my more offhand arguments, actually. I'm convinced that if you begin thinking about things, you're going to understand that there are two polar opposites, at least in one attribute of God. That's not true with all attributes. I would follow Hartshorne in believing that God is absolute in some respects and finite in other respects. And it's important to delineate very carefully in which respects God is limited and those respects in which he is not. Similarly, very careful to delineate those respects in which our language about him must be equivocal, analogical, and only approximate. It's clear to me that there's a whole lot more about God we don't understand than that we do. And in those senses in which we want to talk more literally about God, when I say God cares about me, and I like to think that when I'm driving down the road, he's taking care of me, I hope it doesn't mean something so different that it means he's going to guide me to a car that's coming the next direction so that he can get me to the hereafter faster. That's not what I mean. Nevertheless, it is the case that if you start thinking carefully about God, you're going to understand that either he is absolutely independent of all other realities because he existed before all other realities did exist, and he can exist without them perfectly fine, or he's perfectly related. The one notion that the Thomists, and I think Thomas Aquinas, developed ingeniously and quite correctly if you accept his assumptions, is that God is completely independent of everything. He's unrelated. He has absolutely nothing to do with this particular world necessarily. He could have been just as fine without it. He was perfect before we got here. He was perfectly happy before we got here. And he's perfectly happy after we get here, irregardless of what actually happens to us. Even if you're painting in your heart because you've just lost your little girl in a car accident, this God happens to be perfectly fine and just as happy as he was before you were painting in your heart. That's what I mean when we say at least there must be some analogy, some comparison when we're talking about God. Because if God is the same regardless of what happens to us or whether we happen to exist, then when we use the word love, it is not merely attenuated. It is so attenuated that it is eviscerated of all meaning altogether. And I suggest that when you begin to speak in those terms, you're not speaking at all. If you're going to take the via negativa, which is a very good way to take if you want to recognize your limitations, and we have to take it in some respects, the via negativa means this. You don't affirm anything of God. Instead, you negate everything of him. You don't say that God is not changeable. You say he's immutable because you want to negate every category of thought in which change could occur. It's not merely the case that God is not subject to deterioration in any sense. He has to be absolutely simple. That means he's not composite in any sense, because what's composite is it's logically possible to think in your mind it can be decomposed. Take anything that's made of parts. It's logically possible that it be decomposed. Thomas thought that it was logically certain that if God could be decomposed, that he would be decomposed, because given enough time, every logical possibility would be realized. Thomas is very, very clearly wrong on this point, however, because there's one logical possibility that won't be realized, and that's the logical possibility that all logical possibilities won't be realized. okay? In any case, Aquinas didn't consider it one of the logical possibilities. Now, I think I have a pretty good understanding of what Aquinas was after, however. If God is subject to the same vicissitudes that we're after, if it's the case that God is conditioned and the conditions happen to be unfavorable, then God might let us down. And that's not the kind of God we want to stake our eternal salvation on. It's not the kind of God that can call everything from us, heart, might, mind, and strength. Let me give you an analogy. Aquinas thought, well, actually this is Anselm, but Aquinas developed it, I think, as adequately, that if there were the mere possibility that there were a being greater than God, then God wouldn't be worthy of our total devotion, awe, respect, and worship. Why is that so? Suppose I went to my wife and I said, "Honey, I love you with all my heart, might, mind, and strength. You're the most beautiful woman I know, and to me you're the most fulfilling. I'm devoted to you totally." But of course, if there were some woman who just happened to be more beautiful, just a little bit better than you, I would love her instead. I think my wife would have every right to say, "You really don't, you're not devoted to me at all. You're, the only devotion you have happens to be the fact that some floozy hasn't run by you before." Well, I think that God must have the same feeling if what we're saying is, "Yes, God, you are the ultimate for me, but of course, if there just happened to be a more ultimate, and I can certainly conceive one, I would follow that God instead." That's why I reject out of hand, and this is important because I'm going to become a heretic here in a second, I reject out of hand Brigham Young's notion that there's a God above our God. Because if there's a God above our God, even though he hasn't quite got around to talking to us yet, which requires some explanation, I suppose, but if there's a God above our God, to which our God will pay some kind of obeisance, then we ought to be about finding out who that God is, and darn quick, because that's really God, not the obeisant God to which we have access. That's why I think, however, that Joseph Smith has a very different notion of God than most people think the Mormon notion of God is. The Mormon notion of God is very close to what I'll call the Hartshorne notion of God. God is perfect, but perfection doesn't mean that you can't grow. Perfection is perfect dynamism, perfect growth. And because God encompasses all things in his experience, he cannot be surpassed by any other being in the universe. I trust that Jeff understands the idea. I'm not sure the rest of you do, so let me explain. It's something like this. I've just explained to you why, if God is limited in some respect, in comparison to another God who might just happen to exist, then this God is not worthy of our worship. And that's a very big problem because, you see, if God is limited in time and space, I can certainly have an idea of a God who isn't limited in time and space. And if you think that a God without any limitations whatsoever is better, then it just so happens that Thomas ends up with a better idea of God than Mormons do after all. Because I'll guarantee you, to have a body is to be limited by time and space. It just is. Now, I'm going to assert that the Mormon God is nevertheless the greatest actually conceivable possible being. How is that so? Joseph Smith had the notion that God knows all things. And how does he believe that God knows all things? It's because God experiences all things. And how does God experience all things? It's because God is in and through all things. He's above all things and below all things. God knows from every perspective. God is immediately present to, but not identical with, every reality in the universe. It's amazing how I can pick right up, huh? How I do that? Yeah. Anyway, God is not identical with every reality in the universe, but is present to immediately. This is known as a notion of divine immanence. God is present to influencing and offering his experience to be embodied in every aspect of reality. Joseph Smith called that God's spirit, God's light, God's glory, and God's intelligence. And it's everywhere. To the extent, and this is Joseph Smith's notion also, every person has some aspect of that light present in them. It just happens to be a fact about us that without that light present to us, we couldn't subsist. It's required for our consciousness. That's in DNC 88 and 93. So, God is present to all things. He influences immediately, and by that I mean unmediatedly, all things. God doesn't depend on any intermediary for what he knows. If he did, his knowledge would be limited to an extent that's not acceptable. Because then he might be wrong if the intermediary were less than perfect. But the only person in the universe who is perfect is God. Therefore, it's a virtual necessity that if he has to rely on others, he doesn't get the straight scoop. Now, if God is present and immediately acting upon all things, and they immediately act upon him, we have a notion of what I call a perfectly related. He's present to everything. And he's the polar opposite of Aristotle's unmoved mover and of Thomas's actus purus. Instead of being the unmoved mover, the Mormon God is the most moved mover. Nothing is more perfectly influenced by other realities than God is. Nothing more perfectly influences other things than God does. What does that mean? It means it's logically inconceivable that there's another being who can surpass God in terms of experience and power. It can't be done, because God is by nature the most inclusive, most connected being logically possible in the entire universe. It's just not possible to be any greater. It is, however, possible to grow. In what sense does God grow? God grows in the sense that the universe isn't yet complete. The future is yet open. It hasn't been done yet. God is waiting with bated breath, if he has breath, to see what we're going to do. He doesn't know. There's a phrase in the book of Abraham that I like. We will send them down to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God will command them. I take the if here rather seriously. God really wants to know. You see, he didn't just send us. He could have done this, I suppose, if you take another point of view. He could have said, here's the videotape of what's going to happen to you. And I suppose we would have responded, aha! But we really don't believe that's the videotape. I know you're God, and you've just shown me everything that's got to happen, but that videotape hasn't yet taken place, and I'm going to change it. I just happen to have a VCR with an eraser, flying eraser head on it, you see? I'm going to erase. But if God has shown us the videotape, we have no input into what our lives are going to be. I don't believe that that's the way it is, or can be. Why can't it be? I think I can give you a reason why it can't be that way. Assume that you're God, which is a rough assumption to make, especially if you like analogy like Jeff does. But assume for a moment that you find yourself and you can see the entire future just as it's going to be. I happen to believe that the notion of God and his knowledge is important precisely because God can act using his knowledge. Most people think what God does is he goes and he looks and sees what there is, and then he makes his plan based upon what he knows is going to happen. But it's a strange notion, isn't it? You go and you look to see what's happened, and then you go and devise how you want to change what you've seen is going to happen. But it's inconsistent, isn't it, to suggest that God has seen what's going to happen and he nevertheless has to make a plan to see how he's going to change what he's seen is going to happen? I suggest it's totally incoherent. God can't change what he's just seen is going to happen. He's powerless to do so. He can have no input into it. It was there before he got there, logically, if not chronologically. Therefore, the fact that God can know by seeing what's going to happen in the future has absolutely no importance to God's providence. He can't use it. It's of no use to him. What's the alternative conception? The alternative conception is that there's no videotape, no giant crystal ball in which God looks. And the big question for those who believe that God looks into his crystal ball, usually called the Urim and Thummim among Mormons, is how did that crystal ball find out? I've never been able to figure that one out either, but somehow it must have had access. In any case, here we have a God who's working with us in a dynamic where we're declaring who and what we are. In Mormonism, existentialism reached its apex. Why is that so? Because God didn't create us from nothing for his own purpose. He just happened to find us there logically prior to any purpose he has for us. That means our existence is independent of God's purpose for us. We have to declare our own purpose, because God didn't go ahead and just create us for his own purpose. Therefore, what are we doing? We're declaring who and what we are and what we're going to be. And God is experiencing that with us. He's waiting to see who we'll turn out to be, and he's hoping that we're going to choose him. And this brings me to my final response. Does God have the ultimate say? Is it absolutely ascertained that you're going to have the victory and God with you? And the response is clearly not. Why God doesn't get rid of all evil now is that at least some evil arises from moral freedom. Well, unless God is at some point going to obliterate moral freedom, he can't simply override that freedom, neither here nor then. But how does God lose, and in what sense is he an invincible ally? Here's the importance. As far as individuals are concerned, God not only can lose, he loses quite often. He lost one night while I held a 16-year-old in my arms as she cried. You see, she was in the third trimester. She was coming off of a cocaine addiction, and she had VD. Not a very good situation. She died that night, and God lost, genuinely lost. And every time we reject God, God genuinely loses, you see, because he's a loving being who seeks us and is after us as a beloved, as a lover is after his beloved. He wants to be with us. He wants the intimacy. What does that mean then? God respects us because no intimacy in a genuine relationship is possible if it's coerced. Nobody can coerce another person to come to them in love. It's contradictory to the nature of love itself. Therefore, God must leave us free with respect to himself in that relationship. And it must always be so. And to the extent persons reject God, God genuinely loses. And that must always be so also. In that sense, God is not guaranteed a victory. Because we are who we are, and in Mormonism, we are what we are. And it's not up to God that we are what we are. Free individuals, even over against God. Now, it may be that he has power to override that, but he won't. And it's a moral certainty that he won't, because there's no possible genuine relationship without allowing us to come to him freely. In what sense, then, is God an invincible ally? It's not merely the case, you see, that we lose. God has a purpose, and he's guaranteed the purpose, because God himself has entered into history, which is another long discourse, to guarantee that at least the possibility of victory is there for us, and in that he has a victory. Because God will never give up on us. Forever and ever, God will continue to seek us as the lover seeks the beloved. In that sense, God can be guaranteed moral victory because he knows that whatever confronts him vis-a-vis us, except for our own will, he can overcome. Death, that he can overcome. Sin, that he can overcome. Everything that leads to alienation, God can overcome, except one thing, our own individual will. In that sense, God is an invincible ally if we will enter into the treaty, the covenant with him. In that sense, God is not guaranteed the victory because he can't force us to do it. Now, we've got about 5 minutes here, and I think you've probably got some questions for Jeff and so forth. This was, in my opinion, a very careful analysis of some aspects of my paper. The argument from sufficient reason, I'm now willing to admit, adopts a notion of sufficient reason that probably isn't consistent with human freedom. Why is that so? If every human act is sufficiently explained by things external to the agent, then in the moment of free decision, a human has no freedom but to do what the explanation requires. There's a sense of necessity involved. Therefore, the notion of sufficient reason that I've adopted probably isn't an adequate notion of sufficient reason. That would be another way to attack the argument, and it has been attacked in that way. I tried to formulate it in a way that would escape that criticism, but I'm not sure I was successful. I'm also willing to admit that the argument I give in the paper for the incompatibility between God's foreknowledge and human freedom isn't a sound argument. Premise 2 ought to be rejected. I've been waiting for somebody to come along and tell me that that's the case, but nobody's done it. So I've decided it's time to come out of the closet and tell you that premise 2 ought to be rejected. However, I have another better improved new premise that I'm going to present in a book that I hope is going to be published someday that replaces that premise and can be defended and is sound, and human free will and foreknowledge are still incompatible. So, notwithstanding the argument I gave isn't sound, we've come up with another better one, and I hope this one turns out to be sound. We'll have to wait and see. I guess we'll just open ourselves up to questions now.
Please come forward and speak into the microphone if you have questions.
I have a comment and then a question. My comment is that I do think that one of the advantages, whether it's philosophical or theological, to the Mormon concept of God, if we say that there is such a concept and that it is a finitist concept, is that the question of theodicy is not as problematic. But I would like to ask, what about the question of a rational proof for the existence of God? I mean, let us not forget that Thomas and the other scholastics were, you know, drawing upon Aristotle to fashion, this rational argument for God's existence. If the material universe has always been here, then there is really no point to God. And so you see, they wanted to, seems to me, draw upon Aristotle to distinguish between the necessity for God, you know, to explain via the sufficient reason the existence of the world. So could you respond to that?
Well,
Since Kant wrote his essay on the religion within the limits of reason, proofs for the existence of God have been rather sparse, and even those that have come forward have been rather unconvincing. And that's because reason has limits. It's impossible to prove the existence of God, as well as it's impossible to prove the existence of the perfect island, which might exist someplace. There are big problems there. Nevertheless, I'll offer my opinion that a proof is as good as the premises are acceptable. And I can give you plenty of proofs if you're willing to accept my premises. And I think I can give you some pretty convincing premises. I personally believe that the existence of God cannot be proved by uncontrovertible premises. Nevertheless, I believe, for instance, that I'm free, and I can't give you a proof that I'm free either. But my experience tells me that I am free. I mean, I choose, and it seems to me that when I choose, I have options open to me. I think that the experience of God is on the same level. So I think that a possible a posteriori or after experience proof is possible. Moreover, there are some very good proofs that arise, I think, from the teleological or argument from order. It seems to me that there is an argument to be made that this world is set up in a sense that requires a moral testing ground. It just happens to be set up that way. But isn't it odd and strange that, you know, we've got this very finely tuned planet here, which is hospitable to our existence? And, I mean, we've got wonderful pictures of Neptune now in the paper. Imagine how finely tuned everything must be. If you read much in the New Science, you realize that the chances that things would turn out the way they are so that a universe could exist at all are so infinitesimally remote that you can be sure that the universe doesn't exist after all. I mean, there's just no possibility for it. I remember hearing once a similar argument from evolution. You can be so sure, it's so impossible that persons can happen that it's impossible that persons happen. But I don't think we need to argue about that because persons have happened. The same kind of argument can be given that the chances that any particle in the universe is in any given place is so infinitely remote that you can be sure that no given particle is in any given place in the universe. So, you know, after all, we don't need to explain our existence because it's impossible.
I'd just like to say in response to that question, I think that the standard theological proofs for God's existence are hopelessly problematic. I do think that the best chance we have for kind of an epistemological toehold is some kind of sense of revelation. I think that's one of the reasons that Blake Osler's Book of Mormon essay is so valuable. You know, I think there may well be. There's a whole section in there about revelation in Mormon context, and I think that's while it may be problematic in certain ways, I think it's a very nice start in trying to take seriously at least the notion of revelation in Mormon context.